Oh my goodness. How do I follow that? We should just go home right now. Like that's it. All the glory goes to God, but it's not wrong for us to just again express appreciation for the God-given gifts and service of Cy and Femi. So let's thank them again. I'm going to try and follow that. I'm a posh white guy. It never fails to like just fill me with excitement and hope that the diversity that God is bringing into our family, and long may that continue and grow. I'm going to add my welcome to Dustin's. I'm the pastor, and welcome to Vision Sunday. Is it worth turning my volume down a touch? I think there's a little bit of distortion. I can just shout. That's fine. Perfect. And Vision Sunday is the time when we gaze down the year ahead. We're kind of pretty much on the start line of 2019. We're going to now gaze down the year ahead and think about and pause and really consider with intensity and intentionality, what kind of individuals do we want to be in a year from now? What kind of people do we want to be at the end of this year? What kind of a church do we want to be in by January 2019? Well, the first big thing to say about our vision is that it hasn't changed. It hasn't changed since before this church began. Business as usual, and you guys can help me with it, because you know it too. Our vision is to impact with the good news of Jesus that changes
everything
for the glory of. Okay, so to impact Croydon, first of all, we're a local church, we're committed to Croydon, we want to be up to our necks in Croydon. We want literally, and I choose my words carefully here, to love the hell out of Croydon. Believe that there are nearly 400,000 people there, here, made in God's image, heading to one of two eternal destinies. And we care about them. To impact Croydon with the good news of Jesus that changes everything, everything ultimately being eternity. But everything means everything, and the Bible says everything, and everything would include things like people's marriages getting healed if they come to know and start following Jesus, and addictions to be broken, and characters to be changed from the inside out. Impact Croydon with the good news of Jesus that changes everything for the glory of God. That's the absolute bottom line. That's the reason for everything. It's why he made us. It's why he saved us. It's what we're doing here. It's the purpose of life, to glorify him, in other words, to display him and show him off. Is the kind of God he really is, to be walking, talking trophy cabinets of his love and mercy and wisdom and power. So that's the vision. I forgot my clicker, so visual team, if you could click through for me, let's just have the vision slide up yet, not the values yet, because again, these guys are going to help me with the values. So the values are the five things that spell the word fuels that propel us as we chase the vision. F stands for?
Faith.
Okay, so we're faith-filled, big-thinking risk-takers. We will not insult God with small dreams or safe living. U stands for?
Urgency.
Our time is short. Our calling is divine. Our enemies are active. That's the urgency equation, by the way. Short time, divine calling, active enemies. We have all eternity in which to celebrate the victories, and one short hour before sunset in which to win them. We're in that hour now. This whole life is like 1 hour compared to eternity. And so we just put it all out there. Faith, urgency. E stands for?
Excellence.
Excellence. The answers aren't behind me. No, you're just good at this. Good. And with excellence, we say we will always bring our best. Because excellence in everything honors God and inspires people. And I see excellence everywhere I look. The way the coffee mugs are put out, the way the chairs are arranged, the fact the musicians come while some of us are still definitely easily in bed to rehearse, to make the music. Like, you wouldn't believe the excellence that goes on behind the scenes, the trouble that goes into caring and teaching our 2-year-olds and 4-year-olds and 8-year-olds and 10-year-olds. And it honors God and it inspires people. And then L stands for?
Love.
Who's that? Is that you, Vicky? You're amazing. Okay, Vicky's not allowed to do the last one. The rest of you, you fill in. And on the love, we say that... I'm having a blank. It's going to come. It's coming. It's coming. I can feel it coming. We relentlessly put God first and then others before ourselves. That's what true love is, and it's the secret to happiness. And anyone apart from Vicky, S stands for?
Service.
Servant-heartedness. Because we are not spiritual consumers. We don't rock up at church to, what can you offer me? What services have you got? What can you do for me? We're spiritual contributors. Church doesn't exist for us. And I don't know if that's going to pop anyone's bubbles this morning. The church isn't for us. It's not for you. If you're a believer, we are the church, and we exist for the world. So faith, urgency, excellence, love, and servant-heartedness are what we're asking God to just drive us and propel us as we passionately chase that vision of impacting Croydon with the good news of Jesus that changes everything for the glory of God. And so as I look down 2019, let me just share a little bit with you of my wish list, what I'm praying for. For example, I'm praying for more Sam Porters with the faith to relentlessly, passionately witness at work, turn up to work, the main thing of their job being the lunch hour for the sake of the gospel, having faith that God can just grab hold of anyone, anytime, any place, anywhere, and change them. No one's safe. His grace can erupt without warning anywhere. And faith. And I'm praying for more Kiku Horonuchis, filled with urgency to pray like that guy prays. Have you heard him in the prayer meetings? And witness like he witnesses and hustle like he hustles. And I think if some of us like me who are maybe half his age had even just half his urgency, boy, would we be on fire as a church. And I'm praying for more Rebecca Bleakleys, just with the quiet, understated, unassuming, humble passion and determination to make everything she does brimming over with excellence, from preparing teaching for the little ones to helping set up events here. And I guess I'm praying for more Annie Fletchers, brimming over with love, just getting alongside others who are broken and bruised and ministering to them quietly with words of comfort and sympathy and wisdom, and having them to her home for meals, giving them her time. And I'm praying for more Mark Reardons, just beautifully humble, quiet servants. And they see something he's doing, and they just jump in and do it. And they don't even think about, am I officially on the rotor or not? They just, what can I do? And they do it. Behind the scenes, quietly, no attention drawn. So there are some of the things on my wish list for us, 2019. Here's another thing on my wish list for the year ahead. As many of you know, our dream is to reach a certain percentage of Croydon by the year 2045, 30 years after we launched. Anyone remember, apart from Vicky, what that percentage is? We've got a number being held. Kathy's got it right. Just 1%. So we don't want to be crazy about this. Okay, you know, God's big and sovereign, but we don't want to go nuts. We want to be realistic. So just 1% of Croydon. Anyone remember how many people is 1% for Redeemer to be the size of in 30 years? 4,000. Okay, so that we're going for a church of 4,000 people. God could easily do that in the next 25 years by 2045. And we've drawn the graphs leading up to there. We've got the annual milestones. We're currently a bit ahead of schedule after 4 years. We are currently averaging around 147. Averaging. So we're, you know, not infrequently in the 160s, 170s at the moment. Going on our growth over the last 4 years, we are scheduled, statistically, at least God's sovereign, statistically, we're scheduled to be averaging about 175 a year from now, in January 2020. Again, averaging 175, which will mean quite often breaking that 200 barrier. So I'm praying for the Lord to add another 25 people to our family this year. And it's not about numbers. You know, fundamentally it's about our faithfulness and it's about God's glory, and we let him worry about the numbers. We just keep our heads down and be faithful. But there's a healthy, godly desire to want the numbers of people who are not going to hell and going to heaven instead to be higher. And I hope we want the numbers of people who are worshipping Jesus, reading their Bibles, serving each other, repenting of sin, to be higher. And so, like I say, it's a godly thing to prayerfully work for, and, you know, targets are helpful. We don't live and die by them, you know, it's all up to him. But it is a helpful thing to prayerfully expect God can do anything and plan for. And so I'm confident that we have a pretty amazing year ahead of getting to watch God at work and be part of that. Now, does that sound good?
Yes.
Does that sound good?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, I'm glad most of you said yes, because, and here's where we're getting on to the point of this morning. While being part of what God is doing does sound good, I think it does, and is the right thing and is exciting, It is also unbelievably painful. I don't know if you were expecting to hear that this morning. I wasn't planning on saying this until quite recently, but so I was reading the Bible, I've just been struck by this truth that we can all sort of give stats and celebrate virtues and state visions and, you know, elucidate on values, but actually walking this path, according to the Bible, according to Jesus, is very, very, very painful if we're going to do it properly and faithfully. Which begs the question, is it worth it? And I thought we should let Jesus answer that question. So I'm going to hand over to Cuckoo for the reading. And while Cuckoo's coming up, and while the reading's happening, do be passing the honey around. So honey is going to be coming from the back. Gina, can we just pass all the bottles to the people on the aisles? And here's what you're going to be doing with the honey as it comes down the aisle. A blob. You may want to make this a fairly small blob on the back of your non-writing hand. Okay? This is kind of important. Now, there's not allowed to be any licking. And we may or may not come and deal with that honey at some point later this morning. But the thing for now is, while the reading's happening, pass the honey down the rows. You just want a blob on the back of your non-writing hand. Okay? Now let's listen to Jesus. Cuckoo, over to you.
Good morning, everyone. Today's reading is going to be coming from Luke chapter 9, from verse 20 to 26. And that will be page 867 in our church Bibles. That's Luke 9, verse 20 to 26. Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels."
Thanks, Cuckoo. So everyone okay with that honey? There are some piles of napkins at the back as well if anyone has an accident and sits on it and cover your neighbour or something. So just put a hand up if you need a napkin. Gina can provide those. But keep that honey going round. Let's pray. Father God, please would you shock us if we need to be shocked out of your love for us. So give us a reality check this morning. Father, would you get under the fences? Lord, please would you surprise even those of us who've been Christians for 50 years. Lord, give us the grace to cope with some of the things that are going to come out of these verses. And please would your spirit humble us to receive what it is you're saying. And we pray this for our blessing and your glory. Amen. So back to that question. Is it worth the pain? Why enter the pain? In fact, the way Jesus puts it, it's not even just pain he's talking about, it is death. Death is what's required if we want to walk that path in 2019 and see God at work and be part of it. Now, it can't be literal. He says, take up your cross daily. So, you know, a bit awkward if you do the right thing on Monday and then that's you done. But it will mean 1,000 small deaths, 1,000 other ways in which we, in a sense, lose our lives. And we think of the cross as like a cool little symbol that works nicely in jewelry, or maybe a dignified symbol that works well in stained glass windows. There was nothing whatsoever cool or dignified about the cross. I'm not going to go into it at length now. Suffice it to say, it was a method of agonizing torture. It was really developed by the Persians initially in the ancient world. Other cultures played with it. It was the Romans who really perfected it around Jesus' time. And its victims, you probably know some of this, but I never fail to be shocked when I look back at this. Its victims would spend anything up to 2 or 3 days of unspeakable suffering. They would die naked. Women were sometimes crucified facing the cross, at least. Typically, by the time they were dead, they would be over a big pool at the foot of their cross of their own vomit, urine, blood, excrement. They would die of a number of things. One of them was gradual asphyxiation, as they very gradually, over the course of days, lost the strength to push themselves up with their legs and their arms to open their chest cavities so it could fill with air. And by the time they were dead, they would probably have 2 dislocated shoulders. And that is Jesus' choice of metaphor for what the coming year should look like for us if we're going to be faithful. I mean, this is unusual, isn't it? This is radical. We need to just put aside everything you sort of were comfortable with and were used to as a Christian. Let's try and look at these words for the very first time. Everything I've just described, and lots more I didn't describe, that's horrific, and that I didn't want to just be a shock jockey with this morning, is Jesus' choice of metaphor for what faithfulness will look like for us. And some of you, if you've been faithful, if you've been in the trenches recently, if you've been in the fight, you will have experienced tiny tastes of that pain and that death. Maybe in a relationship, as you feel the coldness from your family members towards you, whenever you try and raise the subject of God or church or the Bible, and that coldness and distance from you and maybe your parents or brother, sister, some other family member, is just a source of intense sadness for you. Or maybe in terms of relationship, is you heroically, faithfully don't start dating that guy who you're in love with, or that girl who you really fancy, or even more painfully, break up with them because they're not godly, maybe because they're not even Christian, and you recognize the Bible's very, very clear teaching on that, and you want to stay faithful to Jesus. And so that's another little death, maybe not so little. Or maybe it's at work, as you feel the snubs and the cold shouldering and the loss of kudos, maybe the missing out of promotion because you're not willing to go along with what the others do because you're a Christian and we don't do those things. We want to stay faithful. Maybe it's financially, as you want to be faithful in supporting the Lord's work, giving to the work of the gospel, sacrificially, but sacrifices hurt. That's the definition of it. Otherwise, not a sacrifice. And yet you want to be faithful to the Bible in giving sacrificially. Maybe it's physically. So, you know, Sunday morning comes around, it's the winter, it's been a long week, you've got a cold, you're knackered, you're craving a morning in bed, or just stay home with the kids. But you heroically drag yourself out of bed, rock up at Redeemer, to be faithful to Jesus and the rest of your serving team. Maybe it's emotionally. These are just some of the many thousand little deaths that are part and parcel of being faithful. Maybe it's emotionally, it's the social awkwardness of witnessing to your neighbors or your work colleagues or your family or your friends is just so painful for you. It's like pulling your own teeth, but because you're not cowardly and because you're not horrifically cruel to them, you just launch into it anyway and try in your tongue-twisted way, that's certainly me anyway, to just bring up these topics and talk about church and the Bible and eternity and God. And it's so awkward and toe-curlingly embarrassing, but you want to be faithful, so you do it. Maybe you've experienced the pain of faithfulness in other ways too. And there's 1,000 tiny deaths we'll experience if we're serious about to quote Jesus. This isn't me, this is just Jesus talking in verse 23. If we're serious about coming after him. In other words, serious about being true Christians. So, let's have the next slide. Thanks. Why not just stay safe in 2019? Why not just stay lukewarm? You know, tick the box of being a Christian. Don't get too involved. Give like 5%, if anything. Don't join a team. Don't be in a growth group. Don't bother with daily quiet times unless you're feeling spiritual. Certainly never evangelize. Why not just dip a toe in Christianity in that way, instead of plunging in head first, if it's going to be that painful. And Jesus' answer is this, that if you don't, you're not saved. Everyone around you may have thought you were saved, maybe for years, maybe you thought you were saved, maybe you were convinced, maybe someone told you once that you were saved because you understood the gospel, you prayed a prayer. But if I'm refusing to deny myself and take up my cross daily and actually follow him in day-to-day life, and that doesn't change, I'm going to hell. And some of you right now are thinking, Will, what are you talking about? That's heresy. Can I email the elders after this? Because we're saved by faith. Saved by faith alone. And sure, I may not be taking up my cross and making loads of big sacrifices, but I've got faith that Jesus paid for my sins on the cross. Well, what does Jesus say? This isn't me. This isn't me. I'm just the messenger, guys. Let's just look at the words he says. It's in black and white, verse 23. Luke 9:23, he said to them all, so this isn't just for the super saints, the keen beans, the really spiritual ones, this is literally anyone who wants to go to heaven. He said to them all, if anyone would come after me, in other words, if anyone would be a Christian, he must deny himself, give up control of his life, hand it over to me, and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, just to reassure, we are saved by faith alone, as Jesus himself teaches lots elsewhere. His point here is what the Bible also says elsewhere. For example, in James 2:14, quote, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? Implied answer, you've got to be kidding. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So as Luther famously put it, we're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. In other words, if it's real faith, if it's really going to save me, it won't be alone, it'll be accompanied by things like denying myself, taking up my cross daily, and actually following Jesus. That's how I know if my faith is alive or dead. If it's dead, it's not going to help me. It's worse than not having a faith at all, other parts of the Bible say, because at least if you don't have a faith at all, you know that you don't have a faith. That's better than being self-deluded and thinking you have a faith and then getting the nastiest shock of your existence that goes on forever, 5 seconds after you die. And that actual following him, Jesus is saying that denying myself, taking up my cross and going with him is the path that leads to unbelievable happiness, eternal life. And that future is going to be unimaginably sweet. Kind of like, you know, if you had a delicious, golden, soft, sweet-smelling blob of honey in the back of your hand, and you're looking at it, and you can almost smell it, and you go through the pain of denying yourself, and not licking it, and, you know, kind of taking up your cross now of not tasting it, knowing that you've got that joy to come in the future. Maybe at some point later in the message. But there are other motivations here for us as well, quite apart from eternal life, of why faithfulness, though tough, is worth it. And here's the first for your notes on the handout. Because of who he is. Jesus knows that what he's told us is unbelievably hard, very tough. And he's going to now shower us with really compelling, comforting, motivating reasons as to why it makes sense, why it's the best thing to do. And the first is because of who he is. So back in verse 18 that we didn't have read, that's the question Jesus puts to his disciples. Have a look, Luke 9:18. He says, who do people say I am? They give him all the different answers that the other people have been coming up with. They're all wrong. And then he says to them, verse 20, but who do you say I am? And Peter, for once, nails it. The Christ of God. In other words, God's king over the universe. The chosen one, the promised one, the Messiah. The ultimate fulfillment of centuries and centuries and even literally millennia of prophecies. The one on whom around whom the whole Bible focuses. The one around whom the whole of human history is arranged, who will be bringing human history to an end, who came from eternity past, who will be reigning into eternity future, with infinite and unlimited power and love and authority and goodness. That's what's all bound up in that word, the Christ of God, Peter's answer to who Jesus is. Another title for the same figure is the one Jesus then himself uses in verse 22, Son of Man. And that title, as shown where its connotations are given for us back in Daniel 7 in the Old Testament, carries the truth that this figure, the Christ, is endowed with God's very authority, his very own power, his right to judge the world, which he will. And that's who Jesus is. And so I need to ask, is that the Jesus that you picture? When I say the word Jesus, you know, he wasn't just the cute little vulnerable fragile baby in the manger, though he was that. He wasn't even just the naked guy impaled to a unspeakable torture device, though he was that. We're going to spend lots of time thinking about that in a minute. He's also the Christ, the Son of Man, God in human form. Which means, and here's the point, he has the right to tell us whatever he wants. That's what's true of you if you are the Son of Man. You get to tell humans whatever. And there's not even a discussion. There's not even an argument. And so if we're real Christians, we'll embrace the truth that we don't belong to ourselves. That's the definition of being a Christian. The clue's in the name, Christian. We belong to Christ. And yes, he's my brother. And yes, he comes close and comforts me. He's not my mate. He's not my boyfriend. He's not my counselor. He's a figure of terrifying power and authority and goodness and love that is way beyond anything I can imagine. And so he says, jump, and I fall on my face, and I say, I trust you, and anyway, you have the authority, and so without hesitation, how high? And he says, you know, deny yourself, give up control of your life, hand it over to me, take up your cross daily, and I say, of course, Lord, because of who you are. No discussion, just tell me what, and it's yours. Show me the sacrifices, I'll make them. Because if I really get who he is saying that. Now, earlier this week, I was feeding my three-year-old breakfast one morning in the kitchen. Big bowl of cereal was there on the kitchen table, full to the brim, Rice Krispies and milk, rookie error by me, should never do that. And I turned away for literally about 4 seconds. And I turned back and he's sitting on the kitchen table next to the bowl, and I turned back just in time to see him sharply, completely on accident, put his hand down on the table, and he neatly caught the edge of the bowl and neatly flipped it, and it catapulted it across the room. And I mean across the room, as in there were milk splatters up to 5 feet high on the walls. I looked up and half expected to see Rice Krispies on the ceiling. And I said to him, Teddy, be more careful. And to my credit, I did say it like that. Like, I was pretty Christian about this. And he looked up at me, completely wide-eyed innocence, bewilderment, milk dripping down his face, Rice Krispies in his hair, and he said, why? And at that point, I thought of about 10 answers I could give him, and not all of them were that Christian. In the end, I went for one of the more Christian ones. Here's what I said. I said, because I'm your daddy, and I say so. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of Man. If we understood a tiny slither of what that meant in terms of his authority and power, not to mention goodness and love, we would just be wholehearted and totally laying down our lives at his disposal. Do with them what you want. They're not even, it's not mine, Lord, it's yours. Just use it. Because he says so. How's people's honey going? Still there? Everyone's still managing not to lick it? If it's starting to sort of sink into the skin a bit or melt, just feel free to get a top up. I can see some bottles around. And that first reason will be enough on its own. But this goes deeper than that, because there's a second reason. And here it is for your notes. Because of what he did. Because of what Jesus did. And this is now in verses 21 and 22. So look at verse 21. And Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell this, the fact that they've realized he's the Christ, to everyone? No one. Bizarre. Not exactly Redeemer's tactics. Imagine if we met up for Friendship Friday and Simon said, okay guys, don't tell anyone about Jesus. Okay, shh. Why does Jesus say to the disciples, don't tell anyone? The reason is because they didn't yet have enough information. They would have got the wrong end of the stick. They would have assumed, and they did actually, that he was just a political messiah, a military messiah. He had to bring great triumph and victory, boot the Romans out of Israel, liberate their country and their nation. And so Jesus immediately sets to work in the very next verse, disabusing them of that falsehood. Verse 22, saying, the Son of Man, me, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Luke's gospel then goes on to show how Jesus' death was a sacrificial death in our place. It was death to pay for what the Bible calls our sin. In other words, our horrifically serious and defiant refusal to hand him our life and to cling onto it ourselves and live it our way, by our agenda, for our glory, for my sake, not let it go back to its rightful owner. And the whole point of Jesus' death is to set me free from that suicidal mistake, and it's suicidal because he himself is going to rightfully judge it. And this setting us free starts to come out even within just the next section of Luke. So just after this in Luke's gospel, something happens called the Transfiguration. You can see it just over the page. And that's when God gives some of his disciples a sneak preview of Jesus' true glory. They go up a mountain, they're praying, and suddenly Jesus is the most blazing, dazzling white. Moses and Elijah appear, they represent the Old Testament, which is all about Jesus, fulfilled by him. And the three of them, Jesus, Moses and Elijah, are talking. And have you ever wondered what they were talking about? Maybe not. Well, if you ever have, you don't need to wonder any longer, because Luke tells us. And the answer is in verses 30 and 31. So look over the page at Luke 9, verse 30. Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of, drum roll, his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, his forthcoming death. Except, departure's not quite the exact right word. If you look closely at the word departure, I think in your Bibles there should be a little footnote. Is there a footnote? A small one? And if you look down to the bottom of the page, someone say, what's the exact word used instead of departure? He's talking about his exodus. And the exodus, if you know your Old Testament, was when God's people were ransomed by innocent sacrificial blood for freedom out of slavery. So guess what we're being taught about Jesus' death at this point? That his death is going to achieve the ransom of God's people by innocent sacrificial blood for freedom out of slavery. And then Luke's gospel goes on to show that not only did Jesus' death set me free in that way, exodus from my sin, but his resurrection then proved that his death had worked. God had approved his sacrifice and approved it by raising Jesus and illustrating the new life that we will all have if we follow him. And that eternal life will be unbelievably sweet. People feeling hungry yet? You can have a smell if you want. But because Jesus died to rescue me and set me free, to go back to living for myself, to go back to disobeying Luke 9, 22 and 23, is like, imagine I'm drowning in a raging sea, and I hear the chop of rotor blades above, and it's a rescue helicopter, and the winch comes down, and the winch man grabs hold of me, and I'm winched back up to safety in the helicopter, and then I jump out and dive into the sea. Or it's like, imagine if I'm lying on my bed in my bedroom and I'm dying of smoke inhalation in my sleep. I'm coughing and spluttering, can't get enough oxygen. And the fire brigade arrive outside and the heroic fireman puts a ladder up against my window, climbs up, smashes the window, breaks into my bedroom, picks me up on his shoulder, carries me back down. And then I run and back up the window, up the ladder and jump through the window back into my bedroom. Or imagine you're in a war and you're in no man's land between two trenches, and you get shot and you're badly injured, and one of your colleagues, heroically at risk to his own life, comes out, picks you up on his shoulder, scrambles back, gets you safely to your own lines, and then you climb back out of the trench and run back into the middle of no man's land. Or in fact, to be honest, my dog probably illustrates this best of all. So we have this completely mental spaniel, and he's called Oscar, and guess what is the second most disgusting thing this dog does? Now, this is occasional, okay? This is like a couple of times a year, and I don't want to slag off my entire family in this message, but the second most disgusting thing Oscar does is this. And out come the used dental floss he stole from the bathroom bin, and the used wet wipes, and the greasy chicken wrapper he stole from the kitchen bin, and even on occasion, poo. Yes, he sometimes eats his own poo. And apparently that's not uncommon in dogs. They do it for the protein. I haven't tried it myself. But that is only the second most disgusting thing he does, because guess what is the most disgusting thing he does? The most disgusting thing he does is after he's done that, goes up to it, and he does this. He goes, Peter 2:21. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment given to them, the command to actually follow Jesus, as in deny themselves, take up their cross, reading on what the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its vomit. Because as Jesus starts teaching his disciples in verse 22, as Moses and Elijah make the point with him in verse 31, he gave his life to set us free, to walk away from that horror of clinging to our own lives. And we haven't even yet come onto his biggest reason of all in these verses. Because yes, we should lay our lives down for him because of who he is, and big parts of the Bible major on that being the motivation. And yes, we should lay our lives down for him because of what he did, and big parts of the Bible major on that being the motivation. But in this section, the reason Jesus really hammers for why I should unreservedly lay my life down for him, whatever that means, in 2019, is our final point. And it's because my eternity depends on it. For your notes, my eternity depends on it. And this is in verses 23 to 26. So as we start to draw to a close, verse 23. And he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." But what's the main reason for that right here, Lord? I mean, that's, you're asking us to commit suicide. Give us a good reason. Like, what's your main reason? Next verse. Four. Here comes the reason. Four. Whoever would save his life will lose it. In other words, whoever holds on to his life, lives it for himself, is going to lose their life in eternity. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. In other words, whoever denies himself, takes up his cross and follows me, will save his life in eternity. Verse 25. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So let's say over the coming year, I just drift a little bit into having Jesus as something slightly less than the overriding central passion of my existence. You know, my top priority just slips a little bit from being what's best for Jesus' kingdom to being what's best for Will Dobby. Just a little bit. And let's say because of that, and because I work really, really hard with myself as my main priority, and I catch some lucky breaks, my life goes really well. Because I'm putting my look after number one, right? That's how the rest of the world live. And it does kind of work, and my life goes well, and like really well. As in millionaire well. So in this scenario, I'm no longer pastor of Redeemer, by the way. That's not going to happen. And after a bit, billionaire, well. And I end up with, you know, fleets of cars and fleets of private jets and mansions all over the world and a big, happy family and fame and popularity, and I can travel. You know, the world is my oyster. Now, people do that. And not very often they sort of succeed to that scale. Sometimes they do. Normally they succeed to a lesser scale, but A lot of people, including so-called Christians, have a go at that. They see how far up that ladder they can get. And Jesus here says, great, well done. Because that ladder of putting number one first before God leads to eternal death. Leads to losing or forfeiting your very self. Verse 25. In fact, he goes even further. Verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. In other words, Jesus is coming back. There will be a reckoning. It will be conducted personally by him. And we need to be on the right side of it. And the evidence of whether we were really his followers, whether our faith in his death to save us was real, won't be, did I never miss a Sunday at Redeemer for 50 years? It'll be, was I ashamed of him? Was I ashamed of him with my family, with my friends, with the authorities, with my colleagues? Kind of like the most revealing acid test you can imagine, the most penetrating diagnostic. You know, am I ashamed of Jesus when I'm, picture your colleagues at work right now, tomorrow morning, around the water cooler. Do they still have water coolers? You know, the banter's flowing. Are you embarrassed about Jesus at that point when he comes up and you're challenged? And it's so hard. I'm just the messenger, but I'm passing on a message that's saying, let's all go and die. Like, that is crazy hard. And Jesus knows that. And that's why he stresses in these verses, it'll be so worth it. We're chasing our own greatest benefit, our own blessing in doing this. Kind of like the sacrifice of, you know, waiting, 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 waiting. Then you get to enjoy it. Ah, so everyone feel free. Just feel free right now. Is that good? Maybe that didn't work. Maybe I'll never do that again in another message. I was going to try that. But I ask us to do that partly because we're now going to need our hands for something else, which is that some crosses are going to be passed down the rows in bags. Do take one out. Pass the bags along. And that's yours. And that's yours to hold and ponder its meaning while I share this closing story as I finish. So this is from the biography of my new personal Christian hero, Amy Carmichael. Can we have the next slide? Amy Carmichael, missionary to India, 1867 to 1951. And the anniversary of her death is actually just a few days from now. And her story is unbelievable. So she was this Northern Irish lady. Her father died when she was 18. She was convicted by everything we've just talked about and tried unsuccessfully for several years to be a missionary. She tried different places in the world. None of them worked out for different reasons. Well, she ended up, after a bit, in India, where she then served without furlough, without break, for 55 years. Well, early on in her time there, she started rescuing and adopting, she didn't plan to do this, it just sort of happened spontaneously, little girls from Hindu temples who were slaves there. They were often orphans, but sometimes their families would sort of drop them off to be in slavery at these Hindu temples and cultivated and grown up to be temple prostitutes. And when I say little girls, you know, I mean like 4, 5, 6. And Amy Carmichael started to just find these girls and take them in and adopt them and be a mother to them. And it started off with like 2, 3, 5, 10. 50, 200. By the mid-1940s, shortly before her death, she died just doing her job in India in her 80s. In the 1940s, this orphanage that she'd had to start to cope with all of these children who she had rescued and was bringing up to know and love Jesus contained 900 little girls, 900 people, 40 or 50 of whom were carers, staff members in this Christian orphanage. And I want to close with the story of one of them. This is quite short. This just broke me when I read this last week. So that same week, Lula, a girl aged 5, who's in the orphanage, she's been rescued, was suddenly affected by one of the illnesses which would come with such speed in the East. Early on the following Sunday morning, she was in such pain, to quote Amy's diary, struggling for breath and looking to us for something we could not give. I left her bedside to go and pray that she would be taken quickly. I was not more than a minute away, but when I returned, she was radiant. Her little lovely face was lighted up with amazement and happiness. She was looking up and clapping her hands, as delighted children do. When she saw me, she stretched out her arms and flung them round my neck as though saying goodbye, in a hurry to be gone. Turned to the others in the same eager way, and then again, holding out her arms to someone who we could not see, she clapped her hands. Had only one of us seen this thing, we might have doubted, but we all three saw it. There was no trace of pain in her face. She was never to taste of pain again. We looked where she was looking, almost thinking we would see what she saw. What must the fountain of joy be if the spray from the edge of the pool can be like that? Because there is a life to come, there is a welcome waiting, there is a place with no pain. And the crosses you're holding right now, therefore, represent not what happened to Jesus, they are to represent what will be happening to us this coming year in 2019. And it'll be so worth it. And so please take them away and put them somewhere you'll see them every day. Maybe in the dashboard of the car, the bedside table, on your desk at work. Stick them on the fridge. And may God use them to remind us of the truth that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Let's take some quiet before we pray. Let's use this silence coming up to think, to ask the Holy Spirit to nudge us and prick us. What is one, just one area where I'm not currently taking up my cross, where something needs to change? One area in this year where I can truly lay down my life. And can we stand to pray? Let's stand. And I know there's quite a few people here. As we keep growing, we're going to have to change how we do things. But this isn't my church. This is, you know, our church. And so I don't want to be the only one who prays. So let's have a time of open prayer. If you're going to pray, given the amount of people, just pray up so we can all hear you. And if you have the gift of tongues, feel free to encourage the rest of us with that gift as well. Let's a few of us pray. Lord Jesus, I don't want to lose my life in eternity. I want to save it. And so please help me, help all of the elders, the staff, everyone in leadership at Redeemer, there's a lot of them, and every last human in our orbit, to learn to just completely hand you our lives with not even a thought to the cost. Lord, make us courageous and just make us sensible in doing that and not crazy and risky in keeping hold of our lives and living them for ourselves. Amen.